Good morning. I have one request. Paul, would you please bring the broom? Now, he didn't know I was going to ask him to do that, and neither did he, till I got up here. But this morning, the topic is finding peace. There are two ways to keep peace. This end or this end? No. More than that. I don't know what you're thinking. Peace. I really like the picture that I have in the slide. Now, I know this man at this point, well, perhaps, I'm assuming, he's not searching for peace. He possibly is, but I don't know. But as I look at this picture, I see barrenness, I see a person, and I see a path. Finding peace. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole being, body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. How many people enjoy being not at peace? What's wrong with you? No one raised their hand. Isn't peace, a lack of peace, a dry and barren land where there is no water? The two pictures I've shown so far are pictures of a dry and barren land. And I have chosen all the pictures that you'll see in the slide with certain things in mind. As we go through and evaluate finding peace in a dry and barren land among the pieces. Napoleon visited the tent of a soldier who was dying. The cry of the soldier was, Napoleon, save me! Save me! Napoleon hung his head and turned and walked away. He walked away from the screams of a dying man pleading for him to save him. He could not. Corrie ten Boom says this. She said that her different accounts of forgiveness that I would have spoke of last evening. She gives another account. She said, I wish that I would have learned about all of forgiveness, but I did not. In 1970, an American with whom I had shared the Ding Dong Principle came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved. Aren't those your friends who let you down? He asked as they left my apartment. Yes, I said a little smugly, you can see it's all forgiven. But you, yes, he said. But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness? They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened, but I can prove it. I went eagerly to my desk. I have it in black and white. I saved all the letters, and I can show you where. Corrie, her friend, interrupted. Slipped his arm in hers and gently closed the door. Or the drawer. Aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? nor the sins of your friends etched in black and white. For an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out all those letters, curling now with age, and fed them all into my little coal-burning grate. As the flames leapt and glowed, so did my heart. Forgive us our trespasses, Jesus taught us to pray, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the ash of those letters, I was yet seeing another facet of his mercy. What more would he teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I did not know. But tonight's was good news enough. Finding peace. Here's a thought I want you to think about. Our greatest struggles are not with evil or the devil. They are with God. As we face things that we have experienced, to us it seems as if we are facing and fighting evil. But are we? Yes. But is that the primary battle? No. I can recall time and time again where as I was facing something, and I knew I had to forgive, and the battle raged. It was not with the offense. It was with what God was asking me to do. My battle was with God. And so I believe it is with everything. Well, we may struggle with what was done to us. If we peel back all the layers, at the core, what we find is a struggle with God. Our greatest struggles are not with evil or the devil. They are with God. Think of James chapter 4 here. Therefore, and he's referring back to God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we resist Satan? How do we resist evil? By pursuing God. None of us are a match with the devil. If we go to war with him, it's over. We can't beat him. But God can. God can smack him upside the head and put him in place. We can't. And think of what James is saying here in these verses. Because God resists the proud and helps the humble, submit to him. Lower yourself. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Why does he begin with submission to God and wrap it up with pursuing God? Because when we focus on God, who are we resisting indirectly? We're resisting the devil. And that's why I say our greatest struggles are not with evil or the devil. They are with God. Because the key to being victorious is submission to and pursuit of God. And by default, in that focus, we are resisting the devil. But our focus is not on the devil. And I'm not denying his reality. I'm not denying his power. I'm not denying what he can do. But the reality is he is distinctly controlled by God. And he serves God. King Ahab, God decreed that Ahab was to die. How did he accomplish it? We see the heavenly council. And God said, here's my decree. Ahab is to go to Ramoth-Gilead and die. How are we going to get him there? And the Spirit said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Now, was that an angel serving God or an angel resisting God? Well, I believe an angel serving God cannot lie. So it could only be an evil spirit or a demon. And God said, you will accomplish what I want done. And there was a lying spirit, convinced the prophets. The prophets convinced Ahab. He disguised himself and went up and got killed. That was God's decree. Our greatest struggles are not with evil or the devil. They are with God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw an eye to God. Whoops, that slide got reversed and I didn't catch it. Another question. Is God controlling? We'll answer this a little later, but I want you to think about something here. Controlling is the product of sin. Man attempts to be sovereign by being controlling. God is sovereign. He doesn't have to try to be. He is. This means he is in control, but being in control is not the same as being controlling. There is distinct differences between being in control and being controlling. And many times within abuse and the struggle with it, we have an issue with God and his sovereignty, and an issue with his control. And it's essential that we be able to differentiate between control or being in control and being controlling. Because we want God to be controlling is really what the demand is or the cry is. And we will expand on that later. Lastly, being at peace with God means I will be at peace with my past. And as we go through the topic, I'm hoping to pull that out of understanding what I mean by that. Being at peace with God means I will be at peace with my past. Now, I have a question for you. Are the pictures in the slide different? How many say they're different? Okay. Another question. How are the pictures in the slide the same? Okay, there's a lot of similarities. And that's not what I'm going to look at, ultimately, at the end. Because I want to pull out a certain point. And you don't know where the pictures came from. I do. So that's the advantage I have in all of this. But we'll discuss it at the end as we pull together the whole thing of finding peace. Let's begin. What is peace? And there are some definitions. Peace is a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relationships. And I want you to pay very close attention to the definitions because I'm going to ask you a question when I'm done with the four definitions I've chosen. Secondly, peace is a cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension. Again, a state of mutual harmony between people or groups. A cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension. Thirdly, absence of mental anxiety, often in the phrase peace of mind. And lastly, a state of stillness, silence, or serenity. Okay, now I'm going to read over these four definitions. A state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relationships. Now pay attention. What particular quality do these definitions imply is an active component of peace? A state of mutual harmony between people or groups, cessation of or freedom from any strife or dissension. Thirdly, absence of mental anxiety. Fourthly, a state of stillness, silence, or serenity. Now, what particular quality do these definitions imply is an active component of peace? Harmony and freedom? Stillness, silence, serenity? Getting really close. All these definitions imply the absence of turmoil, the absence of trouble. Think about that. Read all the definitions, and you'll find that implied when we speak of peace, we speak of the absence of turmoil or trouble. Have you ever thought of that? Here's the traditional defense or definition of peace. Peace is the absence of turmoil or trouble. I can't count or tell you the number of people I've had tell me this. Peace is the absence of turmoil and trouble. How many people find something wrong with that definition? I see a few hands up. We're going to point out what's the problem with that definition. Thirdly, what is peace? Here's a biblical definition. Peace is a state or condition of a soul restored to and trusting in its God. What is missing in that definition? Turmoil. What is missing in that definition is turmoil. Peace is the state, it's the place, okay? Or it is a quality of a soul restored to and trusting in God. Why is this so important to understand? Let me ask the question. Is it natural to lust, to covet, etc., to worship another god? Is that natural and normal? How many think that's normal? I see a few hands up. How many think that's abnormal? Raise your hand. See, there's people aren't, they're a little afraid to commit to that one too far, okay? What I'm going to tell you is normal is perversions. That's normal. You say, no, you're looking at it from a Christian perspective. When, as a Christian, we look at normal, we're going to define normal different than what normal actually is. Step back from a Christian perspective and define normal, and what we will find is normal is what we as a Christian consider abnormal. Normal is perversions. Normal is worshiping everything but God. Normal is to kill and murder. That's normal. But with God, we put that away. So in reality, as a Christian, we're abnormal. We love being abnormal. Yeah. Cuckoo. No, we don't like that. But the reality is, as a Christian, we have to go against what is normal. Just speaks to the perversion of the corruption of the world. What sin has done. Peace is found by choosing to believe God's promises. In Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule means to arbitrate. Making the call in a conflict between contending forces. Did you hear that? Let the peace of God rule in your battle. He says, actually, the ruling of peace in our heart means we're at war. Let the peace of God war in your heart. Contending between two forces, evil and good. Peace is found by believing, by choosing to believe God's promises. Those promises are in Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of Jesus Christ brings peace. It's a state or condition of a person whose heart is right with their Maker. Confession, allowing it to roll or arbitrate, argue, means that confession guarantees justification and forgiveness. 1 John 1:8-9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Peace chooses to believe God's promises. That's how we find peace is choosing to do that. And this is a tough one. Peace is embracing all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Romans 8:28-30. That's a tough one. We'll touch and expand on that a little bit later. Secondly, peace is not affected by circumstances. John 16:33 says this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. You will have problems, but be happy. What? In this world you will have trouble. Be happy. It's a tough pill to swallow. He says, be happy because you're going to have trouble. As you see, we have a problem if peace is the absence of turmoil and trouble. Because Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but be happy. Get excited. Yes. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Peace is not affected. Our peace with God, the peace that we're defining, is not affected by circumstances. Because it is a place and it is a quality. And it's not a feeling. It is very possible to be at peace, but not feel at peace. And the reality is, many times it is that way. And that's where we have to come back to what God has promised and choosing to believe and choosing to allow peace to arbitrate for us. Peace is more than a feeling. It's more than a feeling. It may involve feelings at times, and it may not involve feelings at times. That's why it's important that peace is more than a feeling. Feelings are affected by circumstances. That's why I can get up this morning, look at the lack of a sunrise. No, I can get up this morning, and in spite of the clouds, be at peace. Now, I may not be inspired like a sunrise. One of the things I love with Plain City is the sunrises and the sunsets. You wouldn't believe how many times we say something about, yeah, look at that sunrise. I have so many pictures of sunrises and the pictures don't do justice. It's more than a feeling. Because I can see that sunrise and say, oh God, you're amazing. But I can wake up this morning and say, oh, God, you're amazing. It's not dependent on my circumstances. It's more than a feeling. but the abuse. Yes, God, but this is what happened to me. This is what was done. How can I be at peace with this? Within that, I think it's fairly important that we understand some dimensions, parts of victimization. First is, we're going to call it past victimization or the abuse. And this form of victimization lives in the past to the present. And many times within this is the state of the actual abuse still occurring, the ongoing abuse. And within that is the turmoil and the confusion. You have the confusing or contradicting interpretations of trying to understand what is happening. What is my part? What have I done? What have I not done? That incredible turmoil of that past victimization, which is past to present and within the context of ongoing. But that whole thing of that turmoil. Within that, you have the development of beliefs and perceptions. You have various interpretations or reasons why it is occurring, why it happened, and the incredible vortex of conflicting emotions and the contradicting beliefs and the questions we cannot answer. God, why? Each one of these would be a topic in and of themselves, but we're not taking the time and laying the foundation for finding peace. Then secondly, we would have the present victimization, the unresolved abuse or perceptions. And within the present, I'm speaking more to, okay, the abuse has ended, but there's that continuing victimization just by the confusion, by the wrong beliefs, the anger, the bitterness, the distorted views of sex, of men, of women. And just that, the confusing vortex of being sinned against and sinful responses and the inability to separate them. The shame and guilt. You know, one of the things we find within this is that shame and guilt look the same. They feel the same. And it's only within the context of each feeling can we actually sort out as to what it is and interpret it correctly. And so we have that present victimization, that unresolved abuse or perceptions, interpretations that continue long after the abuse has ended. Then thirdly, we would have the perpetual victimization. Now, this is where we find what I would call is the victim mentality, where the longevity of the actual abuse, the longevity of the present victimization of that turmoil, even though the abuse has ended, but it's unresolved. Within that, if we do not at some point resolve it, we run into what I call is perpetual victimization. And it's actually more of a self-victimization than what it is of an abusive or a victimization by another. But it contains all the elements of the actual abuse that occurred and the present turmoil of the unresolved, of having the abuse unresolved. And within this perpetual victimization, you find that the past is everything. The person's life is dominated by what has happened. And the past is the present, and it defines the future. Okay, in other words, it's not just past to present. It is past to present, but the past defines the present, and it defines the future. And what it has happened within that is life is now being interpreted through the lenses of my past victimization. It defines life. I am who I am because of what I have experienced. And we see within that the perpetual victimization and the concept of self-victimization. And there's two elements of self-victimization. And one is self-pity, a self-focused of what I lost or I didn't get. In other words, I can only see loss and unmet expectations. And that dominates my thinking. And it results in just that, poor me. Which self-pity is a distinct element of perpetual victimization. Within that, we then have another degree that in many ways seems different than self-pity, and it would be self-exaltation. And what I mean by the self-exaltation is the person puts themselves in the place of God and they say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And their life goal becomes vengeance, setting the record straight. The result of those things is what we would call the victim mentality. I am the victim, and it is now my identity. It's who I am. And to break free of that is incredibly difficult because it means I have to let go of who I am in order to get a hold of who I am as a believer in God. I am a victim. What I have experienced has defined me. It says this, 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 and this about me. And for me to step away from it, it just kind of, I have no form, I have nothing to hold me together. Life is kind of fluid. When we face an identity crisis, what we are facing is who I am has just been destroyed. And it has turned everything that I have used, everything that I've used to define life is now fluid. It's kind of like air. I can't get a hold of it. And life just kind of falls apart. That's what it makes it so difficult to transition from the whole thing of perpetual victimization, that self-identity, it is my identity, into the whole identity of a child of God, because it means I have to remove everything. Everything has to go, and I have to start over. Lastly, we have historical victimization, which is the victor mentality. Now, what I mean by historical victimization is this. I will always be a victim, but I'm no longer being victimized. It's not denial of abuse. It's not saying it didn't happen. It's saying, no, it happened. It is a chapter of my life. It's there. You know, one of the things I was saying last night about when I spoke about forgiveness was the flood of memories it brought back. The sexual abuse. The physical abuse and the spiritual abuse that I encountered. But you know, I'm going to be honest with you, I've never labeled it as abuse. And as I've evaluated, you say, yes, technically, according to the terms, it fits the term abuse. And these things are actual things that I have encountered and experienced. They're real. They're part of the chapter of my life. They will always be there. But they're no longer victimizing me. I am a victim, but I'm not being victimized. You see, when we look at victimization within a historical context, it's acknowledging the truth of it. It's acknowledging the chapter of my life. But it's saying I have distinctly chosen to no longer be victimized. It's the victimization has been redeemed, and it's now an asset for me to use in God's kingdom. The reality is, as long as I live, I will battle some of the effects. They'll be there. But the reality of it is, I'm okay with it. I see it as something that can be used to further God's kingdom. It's an asset. At peace with God. Again, our greatest struggles are usually not with the devil or evil. They're with God. I've found that so true. Brian, if you would come up here, please. I want to illustrate this whole thing of God is not controlling. Here's a broom. I want you to sweep the floor. No, you don't do it that way. No. Yeah, that's better. You're holding the broom wrong. You need to hold it different. That's a little hard. Yeah, I don't know if I like it. You're supposed to sweep over there. You're not supposed to just sweep there. You don't get it, do you? Ah, come on. Well, don't hit me. Thank you. Which situation was I in control of if I am God? The second one. God is not controlling. Controlling means to dominate or command, regulate, domineering, inclined to control others' behavior. That's controlling. Control means authority to influence by commands and consequences. It allows for choice. God is not controlling. Control, or to be controlling, is the product of sin. In other words, to be controlling means I have to be not sovereign. Okay? Man, as a man, my sovereignty is limited. I cannot be everywhere. I cannot see all things. And the only way I can manage my world within the mindset of sin is by controlling it. Every little step, how you hold the broom, how you sweep the floor, your posture, where you sweep. That's the product of the fact of I'm not sovereign. Now, God is sovereign, okay? Man attempts to seize sovereignty by controlling everything. God doesn't have that problem because he is sovereign. We can't change it. He can't change it. He's sovereign. This means that to be in control says, Brian, and he allows him to sweep it, even if he's sweeping like this, okay? He'll move occasional dirt piece. He won't accomplish much, okay? That's in control. Allowing a person to do what is commanded out of it. And that's so important to understand when we grapple with why, God, did this happen? You are in control. Absolutely right, but we have to understand the difference between controlling and control. God is in control, but God cannot be controlling. Now, he will hold a person accountable. But that is not being controlling. That's simply the law of sowing and reaping. Do good, I'll reward you with good. Do evil, you'll be rewarded with evil. That's justice. I have a question for you. How many people would want to sweep my floor? Raise your hand. That's if I'm controlled, okay? How many people want to do it? Why not? You can't do anything right. How many people want God to treat you like that? Raise your hand. Now I have another question. Why do I often want God to control everybody but me? We have a contradiction there, don't we? God, you do this to them. Oh,
don't touch me.
Doesn't something sound wrong with that? We want God to control everybody, but we don't want him to control me. I want God to treat you that way for my benefit, so that I get what I want. But don't try it on me. If we want God to treat us as he treats us, giving freedom for choice, giving freedom to live, can we get that if we demand him to treat others differently? We cannot. God is in control, but God is not controlling. Again, here's a thought. And I'm showing three pictures here. Being at peace with God means I will be at peace with myself and with my past. We see the search for peace. We see the effects of abuse. And we see a beautiful scenery. How does that come together? Not yet. I'll tell you later. Here's a quote from Thomas Merton. He says, we are not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. It begins, peace begins with God. And if I'm not at peace with my past, I will not be at peace with others. If I'm not at peace with my past, I will not be at peace with myself. If I'm not at peace with my past or myself, I will not be at peace with God. It's as simple as that, but yet it's far more complex than that. And that's where we see the war taking place. That war between my desires, what I want, and God, and what he wants. At peace with God. Excuse me. First and foremost, why are we beginning with the whole thing of God is good? You know, when we talk about God is good, he's good. And we look in particular at God's goodness. And I want to ask you a question. This verse was already mentioned. Psalms 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now I have a question for you. When we speak of he leadeth me in green pastures, which of the pictures would you choose as being the green pastures? The green one. Is that right? In the Bible lands, if we go back to the setting of where David gave Psalms 23, it's the first picture, the desert, a dry and barren land. That's the green pastures. Now my question comes back to the previous three pictures of this one. The question is, what makes it green? How is a desert green? And we'll get to that. But let's look at God's goodness. You see, in Psalms 23, the word follow there doesn't mean follow. It would be better rendered, or more accurately rendered, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, shall run me down. Follow. Yeah, that's kind of. Following. No. God's goodness and mercy pursue me. They run me down. That's a whole different picture, isn't it? Shows intentionality. And shows the intense intentionality of God's mercy and goodness. Where God is pursuing, his goodness and his mercy is pursuing us. It's running after us. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The results of God's pursuit of us. His goodness. There are two elements. When we look at God, that's God's goodness, there's two basic things that we're looking at. When we speak of the goodness of God as omnibenevolence, it means God's love and God's mercy. That's the goodness of God. Those two components make up his omnibenevolence. So God is good, which means God loves and God is merciful. That brings us to our second point of adopted by love. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God loves you. You know, if I wouldn't be a Mennonite, I'd probably be jumping the pews. I mean, that's something to get excited about, isn't it? God loves us. He loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you. He loves you so much that he adopted you. He calls you his child. That's God's goodness at work. There's hope. The past doesn't have to continue victimizing me. There's hope. Someday I'm going to be like Christ. Now, I'm not going to be God. Okay, let's get that one out of the way right away, okay? But he speaks of holiness, of character. We'll be like him. That's hope. That speaks of redeeming the past, of that whole thing of putting off and becoming more and more like Christ. And you see, it's that hope that changes us. Everyone who has this hope. What hope? Of someday being like Christ. Of someday being set free from sin. That's the hope he's talking about. That's the hope that motivates us and drives us to change. That's the hope that takes a hold of the past and says, God, how can I use this for your glory? How can I redeem this? How can I keep this from defining me and instead use it for your glory? That's the hope that changes us. The hope of being like Christ. Thirdly, in the arms of mercy, God cares. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Mercy there means to feel deeply about someone's difficulty or misfortune. God cares. He cares. The Father of all mercies. The one who cares deeply about what we've experienced. Who's touched by our sorrow. Who's touched by our trouble. It's God's response to your suffering. You see, our struggle with God's mercy usually revolves around our desires. The fact that our desires and God's desires don't align. Jonah had problem with God's mercy, didn't he not? And he missed the point of he was experiencing God's mercy. Why was Jonah there under the gourd in the first place? Partially digested by a whale. He was there because of God's mercy. But he had an issue with the mercy of God being extended to others. God, you owe it to me, but not to them. Our struggle with God's mercy is that our view of mercy, our desires for mercy, and God's desires for mercy are not the same. It's God's desire that none perish. That includes me. That includes the offender. But I don't want that. I want them to perish. I wish I had a bigger broom. You know, maybe a 2x4 handle. Can you have any with a 2x4 handle? Make it better, a 4x4. I mean, we're going to put a knock on them that changes their life. They're going to know. You see, that's the difference between my desire for mercy and what God desires of mercy. Our focus is vengeance. God's focus is redemption. He will punish. There are and will be consequences. But his point and all of the consequences is redemption. Let's move into protected and defended by comfort. Now, this is an interesting word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When you think of comfort, what do you think of? What's comfort? I can tell you, a lazy boy. And hey, one improvement you guys can make here is you can have a lazy boy back here the next time I come. I'm just kidding. Okay? You get the idea of what I'm saying? We think about comfort. Comfort here in this text means a personal exhortation that delivers the evidence that stands up in God's court. What does that have to do with comfort? The whole word comfort here conveys the idea of a courtroom setting. Not a lazy boy. Not a nice juicy steak that still has a little bit of moo in it. I like mine alive. My wife likes hers killed twice. I prefer my steak killed once. It's just... That's how I like it. I like it with some life in it yet. Comfort. Isn't that what we think of when we think of comfort? But that's not what God is portraying here. That's not what Paul is portraying. He's portraying comfort as being a scene where evidence is given. It's judicial language. And I think that fits perfectly into the whole point of peace. When we speak of God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, okay? He's speaking from the context of God providing comfort. And that comfort has to do with our standing before God. God alone provides lasting comfort. The context that 2 Corinthians is given in is unjust suffering. He says, don't be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul was saying the trouble that they had encountered there, they had given hope of living up. Their hope of life was gone. That was the intensity of their trouble. And in that, he says, God comforted them judicially. The argument presented in court was, this is my child. I love him, and I will take vengeance. See what they are doing. God, it's wrong. I will repay, says God. That's the whole concept of comfort here. My standing before God and the truth and the fact of that he will take vengeance. He will judge. He will repay. You see, the two elements of comfort here is, I'm a child of God. And the second is, God will repay. We see that again, as I mentioned, in Revelations. When those martyrs under the altar said, God, how long till our blood is avenged? Putting in my own words. And God says, rest. Just a little more. Just a little longer. The comfort that we find in Christ is knowing that at some point, God will repay the wrongs that have been done to me. He will judge. But it's based upon the fact of my wrongs, my sins have been judged. They are forgiven. I'm his child, and he will defend me. There's coming a day where wrongs will be made right. And within that, we can say, as Paul says, blessed be the God. We can praise him because he has delivered us, and he will avenge us. But see, the vengeance is not our job. Our job is to say, look, this is what God has done for me. This is what he has set me free from. So in understanding sorrow, quickly going through, and lastly, I'm sorry, is our response. And within this, I am breaking away from the outline some. Later, as I was trying to pull it together, I said, you know, I got to change this. It's the first time I think I've ever done that. I usually really try to strictly stick with an outline, but we are breaking away from it as we go into. And so within that, we have our response. God is good. We praise him. We rejoice in him. That's an important part of comfort. It's that gratitude for what God has done. Moving into understanding sorrow, and within that, I will have some points about sorrow. First and foremost is all people experience sorrow. Everyone experiences sorrow. Sorrow and suffering are synonymous. When God says, in this world you will have trouble, he's also saying you will have sorrow. Secondly, not all sorrow is the same. You know, I came to a conclusion a number of years back of one of the primary reasons our family existed, that's my wife and our children, was to provide an opportunity to the church to serve us and help us. In the first about 20 years of our marriage, we had almost 30 hospitalizations. That's a form of sorrow. Two of our boys have metabolic disorders, and what it meant as a child, if they got anything, a flu, a cold, there's a good chance they'd end up in the hospital, because their body could not process stored fats. So the minute they stopped eating, or they threw up, or they got diarrhea, they entered a death spiral. In hours, they could be dead. Matter of fact, our one son, 4 days old, was hospitalized. What we hadn't realized is that he was not nursing correctly. And so he was not getting nutrition. And he started getting lethargic. And we couldn't wake him up, so we had called Dr. Morton, the clinic for special children. They told us to take him to the hospital. In the meantime, we had given him some corn syrup, and then he seemed to perk up. But we took him in anyway, and they told us that had we not brought him in within several hours, he would have been dead. Something easily controlled. You see, there's all kinds of sorrow. Some people experience lots of trouble. Some people don't experience any. where it seems like their life, everything they do turns to gold. Thirdly, sin brings sorrow. Genesis 3, we see that happening there. And that sin brought sorrow to the world. And we see there's two forms of sin. One is the sin of another, that's the sins against me. And the other is personal sin. So sin brings sorrow. And another thing to remember is sorrow often doesn't equal the sin. Why were my children hospitalized almost 30 times between my children and my wife? Why were they hospitalized almost 30 times? Why did my wife get cancer? Was it because of something I have done? I haven't been able to detect anything. No, it's because we live in a world of trouble. And sorrows come, and many times we experience deep sorrow, and it's not because of personal sin. Abuse is one of those ways where we experience deep sorrow. And some don't experience sorrow as they should, and others experience far more than the other. They suffer innocently, and the reality is a righteous life does not deliver you from sorrow. There's no guarantees. We all experience sorrow. Sorrow is never greater than God's grace. Let's never forget that. My grace is sufficient. Paul says, I have learned without whatever state I am therewith to be content. And he goes on to say, when he asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh, he ended it with, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is always greater than the greatest sorrow that we can encounter. Lastly, in points about sorrow, is our response determines our destiny. What I do with sorrow determines where I will end up at. Our response determines our destiny. So moving into the purpose of sorrow. I'm seeing here that I'm missing my last notes, and maybe that's God telling me it's time to be quiet. But I'm not too worried about that. Just seeing if I have them here. If not, we can still go on. What is God's purpose for sorrow? Listen to what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is God's purpose for sorrow within this context? It's so that we can comfort others. That's not saying that we cannot comfort someone who has experienced something we haven't. We can. But when we have gone through deep waters, we can understand better what a person may be encountering. When someone comes to me who is in a church situation where leadership is authoritative, dictatorial, I can understand perhaps some of what they may be experiencing. It doesn't mean they are, but I can understand a little better some of the mindset that they may have. And I can form questioning in such a way to not try to determine or point the outcome, but try to understand where they are in it. I can comfort them from what I have experienced. You see, when there is no sorrow, there is no comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation. If I did not experience sorrow, I would not know comfort. And this brings something I want to illustrate. Our ability just within this. I'm going to have a couple questions for you. What was the Garden of Eden? What was it? Perfection, okay? It was a beautiful place. Sin wasn't there, right? What trees were planted in the garden? There's all kinds, but we don't have names. Or do we have names for something? Tree of life. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, where were Adam and Eve living? You mean you don't know? They were living in the Garden of Eden. What were they experiencing? Perfection, goodness. I have a question. Did they know it? They did not know it. They did not know what they were living in. They were experiencing goodness in its fullness, but they had no clue about it. Notice the tree of what? Of good and evil. The implications of that says this: they did not know good, even though they were experiencing good. They didn't know good. They had no knowledge of good. The reality is, a finite being cannot understand something beyond his experience or beyond the knowledge that he knows. God alone, as infinite, can understand good without experiencing or being evil. Man cannot. So the reality was that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, that beautiful place, that place where every one of us wants to go to, and they didn't know what they had. They didn't know it. You see, if we do not have trouble, we will not know comfort. And what that means is, one, we will not know that we are a son of God, we're his child, and we will not know the fact of God's justice, that he will avenge. Without sorrow, we will not know comfort. Without sorrow, we cannot know God. God is a God of all comfort. And so the reality is, if we in this world do not experience sorrow, we will not know God in his fullness. They talked with God in the garden. They walked with God, but they did not know God. They did not know his love, even though they were experiencing it. They did not know his goodness, even though they were experiencing it. They were finite, limited beings. Without sorrow, we will not know comfort. And so that means if God is comfort, without sorrow, we will not know God. Joseph experienced suffering. And from that suffering, he was able to extend comfort. He learned what bad leadership looked like. He learned his place in the authority chain. He had to learn that. I don't see Joseph as a saint pre-Egypt. I see him as an entitled, spoiled child. I believe that's closer to what he was than what many times we portray him as, this almighty saint. Why else would you tell your brothers all your dreams if you knew it'd make them furious at you? That's my question. Why would you do that? It raises some questions. That's my assumption, okay? Bible doesn't say that. But in his tribulation, he learned leadership. He learned how to comfort. And that comfort involved the deliverance of his people. You see, comfort enables us to more fully praise God. As we have experienced sorrow, we have experienced God's comfort. We have a song to sing that others may not be able to sing. You know what I've been saved from. And that passion burns in my heart. It drives me. I want others to know what I have been saved from. That's extending comfort. As I have found the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of sonship, as I trust God in his time will take care and deal with the wrongs, I can rejoice in what he has saved me from and how he has delivered me. And I know I went over quite a bit. I knew that'd be a problem. But I want to ask you this question. How are the pictures the same? They're all a desert. Ever thought about that? You see, the pictures are the same in that these are all pictures of Death Valley. one of the most inhospitable places on earth. I love reading and studying about Death Valley. It's so intriguing. These are all pictures of Death Valley, one of the most uninhabitable places on earth. How can this dusty, dry, hot place bloom? I believe this is a picture of how God redeems our suffering, our valleys, our death. That terrible dry place. What is different about them? Why are they different? Is the question I want to answer. Why they're different is rain. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "Ah, if for my people have done two evil things, they have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water." You see, the barren places of our deserts, those chapters of our lives that are dark, they're painful, I don't want to go there, can be redeemed by the water of God's love, His mercy. And as that water falls in our hearts, as we're His son, and we live in the hope of someday being like Him, those desert places of our lives will bloom. They're redeemed. The choice is yours. It's only in God that the deserts of our life can bloom. It's only in God that the abuses and sins we have suffered and experienced are redeemed. And they become a beautiful part of a beautiful picture of God's redemption of us and His restoration of us. Let's never forget it. The only difference is rain. And that rain is God. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters. If we want the desert to bloom, we must pursue Him. God bless.